Continuing in our topical series, and tonight I want to at least try and address a topic that I think is important and that has quite a bit of traction in our days, and that is the idea of paedo communion, which has to do with at what age and what place communion is possible. We have seen in the past that in the New Testament, though the covenant sign has changed, God's relationship with the household unit didn't change. We saw that the only consistent biblical view of understanding the relationship between the family unit and God's visible people is to see continuity between the testaments, which means that there has been no change in how God views the family unit of parents who believe. So he views this unit as a single contained unit. The New Testament continues seamlessly with the Old Testament teaching that the household is brought into covenantal relationship with the Lord, and therefore all the household are expected by the Lord to receive the sign of the covenant. And we saw that while the sign testifies about how one is made a member of God's invisible community, that's what it's testifying to, the washing of the water, is showing how we become part of the invisible eternal body of Christ, is having our sins washed by the blood of Christ as water washes the body. So while it testifies to that, gives us assurance to those who believe that they have been washed by the blood of Christ, the actual ritual itself, the actual act of baptism when somebody has the water poured in them, is not proof of that invisible reality. So it testifies to it, but it's not itself proof of that which it testifies about. What baptism proves is that the person baptized is a member of God's visible covenant community. That's where he's now got a sign on him saying this is who he's part of. The body that we can see and feel and touch. And as such, that person shares in the privileges that are associated with being part of God's visible covenant community, and he's also bound by the responsibilities God has given to those in this community. So baptism is proof that the baptized person is a member of the visible people and is expected to live in terms of God's covenant. Now, in the light of this fact, and there has been confusion in the thinking of the church, both historically and even in our day, as to what relationship exists between the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. How do these relate? How do they interconnect? And where is the joining thing between them? There are people who argue that whoever is baptized, whoever has received the sign of God's visible people, should also partake of the Lord's Supper. Because the one, baptism, is the only necessary requirement needed to partake of the other, the Lord's Supper. So those two are related in that way. So if you have the one, then automatically the other one you should receive. The one necessitates the other, and thus if an infant has been baptized, that infant ought to share in all the privileges of being in the covenant, and thus that includes, to share in those privileges, it includes partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now the Tractarians, also known as the Oxford Movement, this was a group of Anglicans back in the 19th century. They were also called the Oxford Movement. They had a very high view of the church, very ritualistic in their understanding of the church. Although, to be fair to them, they were trying to bring back some sincerity and depth to the church. They felt that the worship had lost all holiness and meaning. And their goal, what they professed was their goal, was really to bring back some reverence in worship and things like that. The ideas, however, led many people into the Church of Rome. John Henry Newman, I don't know if you've ever heard of his name, is a very prominent and intellectual leader in the Anglican Church in those days, and he was a leader of this movement, and he shifted across into Rome as well. But anyway, Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, speaks about one of the dangers inherent in the thinking of this movement, and he says, in the 19th century, with the rise of Tractarianism, it became fashionable to speak of the church as an extension of the incarnation. This ascribed too high a status to the visible church and its institutional offices, inviting the notion that to become part of the church is ipso facto to belong to Christ. Okay, so the emphasis on the visible church and the emphasis of what it meant to be part of the visible church, to be baptized into the visible church, was that to be baptized into the visible church ipso facto meant that you were connected to Christ in the eternal, invisible sense. So the emphasis on that led in that direction. That was a danger, and ultimately then you saw this shift. Those who promote paedo communion make a similar mistake, because they say that when any person receives the sign of the covenant, baptism, they immediately ought to have access to all the privileges of the covenant. That is, they ought to be given the Lord's Supper, because that is a privilege. That's one of the blessings of being part of the covenant body. That is how you're strengthened. That's how you're built up. That's how you're instructed in the faith. So you should have access to that. And not to have access to that is to be deprived of one of the blessings of the covenant. And so we should be giving communion to infants. If they are covenant children with the sign of the covenant, then they ought to partake of the covenant meal also. Okay, so that's the reasoning. You say, okay, well, upon what basis are they equating the two New Testament sacrifices in this way? I.e., if you have the one, it guarantees the other. See, there's an assumption there, but you're asking, is it a biblical-based assumption? Is it being guided by Scripture that shows this assumption to be legitimate? I don't believe that they're relying upon God's revelation to explain and define each sacrament for them, but rather starting with the assumption that to be in the visible body of Christ, ipso facto, means that you are part of the invisible body of Christ and therefore ought to have access to all the privileges that belong to God's covenant children. The one implies the other. That's the assumption. To my understanding and my searching of Scripture, there's no verse that's going to show you that. It's this assumption, this leap is made. Baptism and the Lord's Supper serve different purposes, however. They are not two different expressions of the same thing. The mere fact that baptism is a once-off function that happens at the initiation of your journey, and that communion is an ongoing, repeated celebration, raises the thing that says these aren't exactly the same. They are speaking about different things. They are pointing in different directions, and should alert us to the fact that there's a difference between them. Baptism is God's external mark or sign, which He places on those who are members of His visible church. Okay, obviously, as we said, it testifies to what the Spirit does. It testifies to how we are made right with Him. On the other hand, the Lord's Supper is given to strengthen the receiver's faith. The believer is built up by having communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the only way to commune with Him is through genuine faith. It's not possible to commune with Christ through merely external rituals. Without faith, there is no communion with Christ, and so without true faith, there can be no partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's no, you can go through the ritual, but you're not communing. Communion is deep relationship connection with the Lord, and that's basically what we're doing in communion. We are communing with Him. So the supper is not an evangelistic tool, but a means of grace given to those who profess true faith. And how do we know this? Well, how do we know that who should be baptized? We arrive at this of who is eligible for baptism by clear objective instruction on the subject revealed through the Scriptures, where there's no presumptions and there's no assumptions. God said this. He's shown us the way He relates in covenant. He's shown us what the sign does, what it means, who it's to be applied to, what the futures are of those people. There's a mixed future of those who receive the sign. He's showing us all these things, that there's differences explaining the meaning of baptism. And so He revealed that. God has shown if there's been changes or how He's now applying it in the different testaments. And we have also confirmation through the apostles, through their teaching. So then when we come to the Lord's Supper, we must not presume or assume things, but obtain our understanding about it and even of who should participate in it from what is specifically said in Scripture about it. To presume, as many do, that the sacraments are to be equated in the sense that to be granted the one implies the other, or access to the other at least, does not have a solid basis in Scripture. You see, everyone is born in sin. Okay, so they're coming now. Well, how do we understand? Well, everyone is born in sin. And Scripture reveals that there is only one way to escape from the penalty connected with sin, namely, a personal faith and trust in Christ, where each person needs to personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. That's inescapable. That is the only way, the only basis. There's no basis for presuming our children or anyone else, for that matter, is regenerate. We cannot presume that. We can hope in God's promises. We can pray for it. We can trust in it. But to presume it, we have no biblical basis that. In fact, the biblical basis shows us the contrary to that. God has revealed to us objective things whereby we can make a fairly accurate judgment about these things. And we've got to say, well, the Scripture shows us the tools we can use to make an evaluation. He also knows perfectly who is and who is not regenerate. Okay, so God knows that, but we can make a judgment based on what God has revealed. The children of believers are automatically made members of the visible church and have the right to receive the sign marking them out as members of the visible community. Because of this, they are expected to call upon the Lord and to walk according to His truth. And thus they are taught to pray. We teach our children to pray from the earliest age and to act in accordance with His law word. And they are told about God's standard and about His love for them that is revealed in His Son and evidenced by the fact that they have His mark upon them and what that means. So that's what we teach them. But upon what basis is the leap made whereby baptism grants the receiver the right to all the covenantal privileges? That's the question. We have to answer that. How do I make that leap? You see, Scripture doesn't sustain this presumption. To consistently hold to this presumption will put you ultimately in the halfway covenant. It has to. The halfway covenant was the teaching that Jonathan Edwards rightly stood against. Because when you're saying the mere fact that you are baptized gives you the right to all covenantal privileges, do you know what one of the covenantal privileges are? That you can baptize your infants. And Jonathan Edwards said, excuse me, we got a mistake here. Because unless there's something added to that, unless there's something more evidence, unless there's more qualification on over and above your baptism that you received back there when you were 5 days old or however it was, unless there has been the profession of faith and the life of faith lived out, there's no ways you have access to all the privileges of the covenant. We will not baptize your infant children. Because otherwise you've got you baptizing now children of infants, children of people who have no profession of faith, they have no life that demonstrates that they're even converted, but you're saying, well, they have access to the privileges of the covenant. So baptism does not qualify for the privileges of the covenant. The two sacraments are not the same. Baptism doesn't automatically grant all the covenantal privileges to the baptized person. Baptism is dependent upon faith. But with baptism, we have a clear teaching in Scripture that there is a community, corporate aspect of faith that is acceptable. I.e., there's this corporate covenantal thing whereby the infant is covered by the faith of the parents to receive the sign of the covenant. That's clear. That's inescapable. We find that clearly taught in Scripture. So the faith of the covenantal representatives, the parents, grants access of membership to the visible body, to the children. But this is what we get from scriptural revelation. When we look at the Lord's Supper, we see that Scripture nowhere shows participation to rest upon corporate covenantal relationships. There's nowhere anywhere that we find that. Baptism is actual membership in the visible body. One does not need true faith to be a member of Christ's visible body. However, communion with the Lord, to teach that this is true communion, this is true feasting and feeding upon the Lord and communing with Him, is actual communion with the Lord. That's what communion means. That's what it's pointing to. That's what it is testifying to. That's what it is strengthening and building up. Which is inseparable from true faith, and true faith has to be personal. You have your Roman Catholics and your high Anglicans who teach baptismal regeneration. I'm not accusing the Pater Communion teaching of saying that, but baptismal regeneration or even presumptive regeneration, which I've even heard some Reformed people talking about, but presumptive regeneration is referring to that. The mere fact that this child is born a covenant member to me means they are regenerate and therefore open to all the blessings and privileges of the covenant. I do not see that in Scripture. I do not see that when you're looking at, well, all the teaching that's related to the Lord's Supper, who participates, who shouldn't participate, it's all very personal with respect to faith. The Lord's Supper is always connected to the partaker's true faith and their understanding. We also call the supper communion, as I've said, because it's about communing with the Lord by faith, and true faith is inseparable from understanding the truth about Christ. Understanding and believing are inseparable from communion. So Pater Communion teaches that even infants, or even infants and little children who don't understand anything about the meaning of the supper or the gospel message, ought to partake of the supper, because they actually do receive spiritual benefit by partaking of it. They're actually getting spiritual benefit even though their minds don't understand it and they're not consciously aware of what is taking place. But to connect God's efficacious grace to the mere receiving of the physical elements and say that wherever the physical elements are received, so too is God's grace ministering there, is to turn the Lord's Supper into something that is mystical, it's magical. It's the mere fact that this bread touches this infant's lips, it turns it into a magical device. The only way that the sacrament is efficacious is when the receiver feeds upon Christ in their heart by faith, trusting in what these symbols represent and trusting in the promise of Christ to nurture them through this. This is clear from Scripture, that when we partake of the supper, it is in remembrance of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. This is what it's about. When we're remembering Christ, it's everything that entails Christ. Communion has to do with feasting upon Christ in our hearts by faith. To remove the necessity of real faith from the sacrament is to undermine the gospel message, to trust in Christ. It becomes this communication of spiritual benefit devoid of the gospel communication of Christ. To remove the necessity of real faith does that. The efficacy, the power, the spiritual working of the sacrament only happens in the context of true faith. Indifference will receive God's judgment. If you indifferently receive the Lord's Supper, you will receive the judgment of God. Rome teaches that sacraments work as long as there's no conscious resistance to them in the heart of the receiver. Their doctrine is ex opere operato. If you go up to the front of a Roman Catholic church, the theory is you're just going to receive the wafer. But they'll put the wafer on your tongue, and as long as you're not in your heart rebelling against it or saying something negative about it, you could be thinking about some conference you're about to go to see some rock star. But as long as you're not resisting what's actually happening, the benefit is being communicated of that sacrament. That's the doctrine of ex opere operato. The message of the gospel and the Lord's Supper is that you cannot feast upon or have a true spiritually beneficial relationship with Christ without personal faith in him. The truth is that a person cannot feast upon Christ without real faith, and thus the distribution of the elements are kept within the bounds of those who have true faith. That's the responsibility that's been given to the church. As far as is humanly possible, only God ultimately knows. But God hasn't left us without a basis. He says, okay, this is the responsibility of the church. These are the signs that you look for. This is what you are to do. Okay, I give you objective things whereby you know who is allowed to receive the sacraments and who is not. And so he gives those to us. These are objectively revealed to us. The responsibility is given to his body. So the Lord's Supper is designed to nourish the faith of the one partaking of it. Without understanding and faith, the word and the sacrament do not strengthen the individual in a spiritual way. So the blessings of baptism, of being in the visible body, are real. However, before a person is regenerated by the grace and the power of God, the blessings of baptism are external and temporal. That is, the person is exposed to the preached word, which is a glorious privilege. They're exposed to the love of the brethren, to the protection, to the discipline, to the support of the body of Christ. They're exposed to all those great privileges, and they receive in them. But as far as the eternal well-being, the external water didn't do anything. The sacraments reside within the jurisdiction of the local church body. Fathers do not have the God-sanctioned authority to baptize the infants. It's a function that flows out of the local body. They don't have the authority to administer the Lord's Supper to their families. And to do that is to dismantle the possibility and the function of the local body. The local church has the responsibility to determine who can and who can't receive the sacraments. But this is not left up to men to decide. It's not left up to the arbitrary judgment of a group of elders. You say, okay, who are we going to give this to? It's what does the word say? How do we know? And so what we find out from the scriptures is clearly with respect to who can we baptize. It's clear. Through faith in Christ, and you profess that, you can be baptized, or your covenantally connected children. Okay, so there's a clear word that is given with respect to who can receive that. And then when we look to the scriptures, everywhere the Lord's Supper is talked about, we see that personal faith is central to the explanation. There's nothing magical or mystical about the working of the bread and the wine. There's no possibility of true communion with the Lord other than with true faith. and the local church who is responsible for granting or withholding the sacraments has been told in Scripture that the objective qualifying marks are true faith, okay, which is a true profession, i.e. in line with what the gospel proclaims, and a life that backs it up. Those are the only things we're given to judge. And anybody who has not met that criteria of true faith and a true profession, then the local body is to say, well, we have no evidence, God, biblical evidence, for allowing this to happen. The local church cannot see into the hearts of people. All it can do is look at the profession and the life and the person being considered. And it can't ignore either one of these indicators that the scriptures give us, that is revealed. This is what we can do. We can only identify true faith on the human level by true profession and true fruit. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This includes true faith in him, which is also inseparable from understanding the truth about Christ and the true meaning of his work. Obviously, remembering Christ is also inseparable from honoring his teaching to observe all that he has commanded. So profession and life are the only objective indicators that Scripture has given to the church to grant access to the sacraments. With baptism, it is the true faith of the parents that grants their infants access to the sign of baptism. However, with the Lord's Supper, we find that personal faith is required. There's knowledge, there's understanding. And when we find whether it's Christ saying, do this in remembrance of me, or whether Paul saying, search yourselves, see that you're in the faith, make sure you do not eat in an unworthy manner. All those are connected to an understanding of who Christ is, an understanding of his truth, and what our responsibilities are before him. And so, as Paul exhorted the Corinthians to evaluate themselves before they partake, the Corinthians' lives were not measuring up to Christ's definition of love and unity. There was life was being called into question. Your life is not measuring up. And as Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. You see, we've got the faith, the profession, the true faith of Christ. We've got the true life of living the Christ life. And if those aren't measuring up, then we are going to be in trouble. All that Scripture gives us when talking about lawfully partaking of the sacraments is profession and life. And it reveals that what this means with respect to each of these two sacraments. We cannot equate the sacraments. We cannot draw a line from the one to the other and say, if you have the one, therefore you have the other. We have to arrive at who is accessible, who has access to the sacrament by what God's word says to us. Sometimes paid communion appeals to the Passover meal because you have young children asking the meaning of what is being said here. Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27, you've got, as they're setting up the Passover meal, you've got the young child saying, what is the meaning of this? That doesn't prove the paid communion argument with infants partaking of the meal. I know there's some scholars who debate whether they partook of that meal, even those ones who were asking the question, but we don't even have to go there because the mere fact that they were asking for a rational explanation of the meal, to my mind, removes the problem. But over and above that, we need to bear in mind that the Passover is not the direct equivalent of the Lord's Supper. We mustn't see it as that. There's no Old Testament sacrifice that is the direct equivalent. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment and the fullness of all of the Old Testament sacrifices and feasts. That's what the Lord's Supper entails, the fullness of that. Each Old Testament feast or sacrifice was merely a part of the whole picture. Obviously, it spoke about the purpose of redemption and the way it would be done and God's ultimate goals, but no one of them is a direct relationship. Yes, Christ is our Passover and he instituted the new covenant in the context of a Passover meal, but that still doesn't prove, because the atonement, as Hebrews 8 through 10 shows, the atonement and the tabernacle and all those sacrifices are the focus of the author of Hebrews, showing this is central to my understanding of Christ and the atonement. So we don't want to put the Old Testament against each other or exalt one part and say, well, this is the definitive word on what is taking place. We take the whole teaching in the Old Testament, the whole of their sacrificial redemptive system, and we see that as altogether contributing bits and pieces to the whole that is now summarized in the New Testament. So that's a very brief overview. Granted, you can go into a lot more detail, but the two points I think that are important, that are helpful, and that is to say, well, how do we get from baptism to the Lord's Supper of who partakes? And my suggestion is that it's only by the specific teaching in Scripture that gives us that. If we can't just make this assumed connection. If I have the one, I should have the other. And in fact, to make that assumed connection, I believe I've shown, is dangerous and ultimately has no biblical basis and ultimately will lead into the halfway covenant. It has to. Because if you're equating covenantal privilege with that, and we see no indication that there's a corporate covenantal faith tied to communion with Christ in the eternal and relating way. So if you can see that, then you've got the church was given the tools and also other believers to know who are true believers, and that is by faith, by the profession of their faith, that their doctrine is true with respect to who Christ is and what that means to be saved, and their life matches up. We're not talking about perfection, we're not talking about having an absolute Calvin Institute's understanding of systematic theology in order to test the profession, but it's the profession of Christ and a life that backs that up. And we have no basis in my understanding for granting access to communion other than based on that grounds, or to baptism, but obviously there's the covenantal community aspect of baptism through the parents. So are there any questions or comments or clarifications?